When we witness to others about Jesus, why do we tell people they need to be saved? Well, we're sinners separated from God, and without His forgiveness, we're condemned. And that's a good reason. But that does turn some people off, because they don't like to be called sinners, and they don't like to be told they wouldn't go to heaven. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't use this. If we don't understand the bad news, we will never receive the good news of Jesus. But you can expect some negative reactions when we tell people the truth. But other people want to be more positive, and positive can be good too, but they will just talk about all the amazing things that God will do for them if they will just surrender to Jesus. You need to get saved because God will turn your life around. And He will turn your life around, but not in a live your best kind of life now way. When people are only about the positive, then the connotation is all the bad stuff you're going through will just go away. It'll just magically disappear, right? Your marriage will be healed. Your finances will be healed. Anxieties or depression or other issues, God's just going to zap those and they're going to be gone. And I wish it worked that way. I mean, I guess I wish it worked that way. It doesn't work that way. And God's a lot wiser than I am. So maybe it's probably better it doesn't work that way. If coming to Christ made all the bad things go away, then is the motivation for believing in Jesus because you love Jesus or because you love yourself? See, God will turn your life around. Maybe not the way you want it to be or the way a lot of folks think it will be, but He will turn your life from lost to found. He will turn your life from enemy of God to a friend of God. He will turn your life from condemned to forgiven, from a slavery to sin to having freedom in Christ. And so you need to trust Jesus so you can go to heaven. That's true. But we don't want to give the impression that our faith is fire insurance. That once we buy into the Jesus thing, we can just kind of coast through life because we know we'll be in paradise when we die. And here's what I'm getting at. The idea of the Christian life being an easy life isn't biblical. He might heal your marriage immediately. And He might heal it over time. And maybe it doesn't get healed because one spouse or the other doesn't listen to God. He could heal an illness. Or your healing may come on the other side of glory. There are hardships in the Christian life. It is the best life, but it is not the easiest life. It is the best life because it's the Jesus life. So how many times, if we want to tell people about Jesus, do we say, come to Jesus so you can be persecuted, go through hardships, work hard, and serve other people? We don't use that one as often, do we? There are amazing blessings in Christ. Heaven is one of those blessings. Living with the power of Christ in this life is also a blessing. But more often, that power from the Holy Spirit that we crave is so we can endure hardship and persecution, which Jesus said, by the way, we can expect and spend this life serving. You see, it's more about what goes on in here than what goes on out here. And when what's in here is transformed, then you become equipped to handle the out there. The more your heart is transformed to be like Jesus, then you can be joyful and at peace and content regardless of the circumstances. And when you realize that God's grace and power in your life is not to make life easy, but to prepare you to serve Him, then you start getting the point that Jesus was trying to make when He was washing the disciples' feet. Let me share with you Ephesians 2:10. It says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So understand this verse. We are God's creation, His workmanship. He created us for good works. In other words, He created us to serve. He prepared stuff for us to do before He ever saved us. And He wants us to pursue this life of service, to walk in them. Moses was a great leader. He was a prophet. But the verses I'm going to share with you here in a minute, they remember Moses as a servant. In Hebrews 3:5, it says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. In Revelation 15:3, it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. We're going to see how Moses' life from his youth until he saw the burning bush was a life that prepared him to serve God and the entire Hebrew nation. So in Exodus chapter 2, it says, one day when Moses is grown, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And so we transition from Moses being a baby to now, according to Acts 7, he's 40 years old. He's lived with the Egyptians his whole life, I suppose, in the palace, but he's still a Hebrew. Stephen's witness is where we read about Moses' life in Acts 7, and it says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And so Moses, he's out walking around, he's checking out his people, seeing how oppressed they are, and he actually sees the Egyptian beating a fellow Hebrew, and so he kills the Egyptian, and he hides him in the sand. And again, in Stephen's testimony, it says that he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. See, that's what Moses thought would happen. You know, I mean, he's living the soft life. He looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. But he wants to reconnect with the Hebrews in some way. And he comes out of the palace and he saves this Hebrew from a beating and he thinks they're all going to love him. But he's not ready for God to use yet. And so Moses is a man without a people here. The Egyptians, they know he's not one of them. He comes strolling through living large while his people are overworked and hungry, and they aren't too keen on him either. And so it says when he went out the next day, he saw two Hebrews. They were fighting with each other, and so he said to the one who was in the wrong, he said, why are you striking your companion? Why are you beating your brother? They said, who made you a prince over us? Who made you boss? Who made you boss? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses is afraid, and he says, uh-oh, this thing's gotten out. Yeah, it's gotten out all right. But what we can learn from this is that God can use our sin to prepare us to serve others. Moses murdered a man. Now, don't think for a second God condoned it. And we know Pharaoh didn't, because it says when Pharaoh heard about this, he wanted to kill Moses. And so Moses, he took off and stayed in the land of Midian. Moses knew this was wrong. But maybe he thought he could get away with it. Because if you remember, it says that he looked both ways to see if anybody was watching. And when he didn't think anybody was watching, then he killed the man. When he was found out, he was afraid. He became a fugitive. He went into hiding. All signs of guilt. Well, how could God ever use Moses now? In this situation, and I want to say this the right way, okay? Don't ever intentionally sin because you think it might help you as a Christian to relate to someone, okay? Sin doesn't automatically disqualify you from service. When there's repentance and forgiveness, you can come back from that. Now, it might disqualify you from some things, okay? You don't want to have a former sex offender work with young people, ever. But it doesn't mean they can't serve some way in the church and serve God in some way. You don't want to make a repentant embezzler the treasurer of the church. All right, you're just putting a temptation in front of them like that. You don't want to do that. But God still has a plan for these people to serve him in some way, to serve the kingdom. And I think about how many times Moses stood in the gap when God was so angry with Israelite sin that God was ready to just kill them. And Moses would stand in the gap and say, "Now, God, you're merciful, God, come on." And I just wonder how many of those times was because Moses saw God's mercy with him in his own sin. So he defended the Israelites in those times. So you don't want a former drunk around alcohol, but who would be better to witness to alcoholics to the power of Christ and how he can change your life? It's important also to note in these cases, in any case, our service is not an atonement for that sin. Only Jesus atones. It's only by the work he did on the cross. But God can make even sin work out for the good of those who come to love him. Again, not saying that God ever condones the sin. In 1971, Norma McCorvey found herself pregnant, and she was seeking an illegal abortion. And she was approached by an attorney who wished to challenge the abortion law. And so they wanted them to become legal. And so what they did is they falsely claimed that McCorvey was raped in order to gain sympathy with the populace. And of course, they didn't use McCorvey's real name in the case to protect her identity. The name they used was Jane Roe. And this is the famous Roe versus Wade decision. Now, her baby was born before the case was decided and it was placed for adoption. But the case was eventually decided in her favor. And she began working in abortion clinics. But after a while, the horrendous conditions and the injustice that she saw there forced her to leave. And she began attending church and became a pro-life speaker. And she said, "I have worked in 4 abortion clinics. I have seen firsthand what abortion does to women." She said, "Now I am 100% devoted to Jesus and 100% pro-life. No exceptions, no compromise." Abby Johnson was approached at a campus activities fair and soon became a volunteer at a local Planned Parenthood in Texas. And after she graduated, she began working for Planned Parenthood full-time. And she eventually became the youngest ever clinic director and was that clinic's Employee of the Year in 2008. But in 2009, during a staffing shortage, she was called upon to assist in a procedure for the first time. And it changed her life. Based upon what she saw, it only took a few weeks, and she was in a Coalition for Life office, telling them how she could no longer work in the abortion industry. Now, Abby is now a committed Catholic. There was a movie made about her life a few years ago called Unplanned, and she said, "This is not what I planned for my life, but God set this up for me, and it would be the wrong thing to turn away from something that he has planned for my life." She now heads an organization called And Then There Were None, and it has helped nearly 500 abortion clinic workers leave the industry. Jeffrey McCall struggled with his sexuality, eventually presenting as a woman named Scarlett. And he was drinking heavily, he was using drugs, he was living a very promiscuous lifestyle. And he said, "It was around the last semester of graduate school that I was sitting in my room and I was just crying. It was really, really late at night. I was just weeping and I spoke to God through my crying and my weeping. And I said, 'God, I know people live for you. Not just to go to church on Sunday, not just to play some religious game, like something happened in their life and they were transformed.' He said, 'Will I ever live for you?'" And he said it just went silent and his thoughts stopped and he could hear God saying, "Yes, you will live for me." And he became a Christian and he renounced the LGBT lifestyle. And he does admit that there were some times in there where he backslid some. But as a Christian, Jeffrey now organizes freedom marches in major cities across the country that feature men and women who have left the LGBT lifestyle. God can use our sin to do some amazing things when we repent and turn from it. You know, I heard a Christian comedian once talk about how this former drug addict, how they had these amazing witnesses, and he jokingly said, "I wish I was a drug addict so I could have a cool Jesus story too." We don't want that. We don't want that. But when we do have sin, God can use that when we turn from it. Now, you know what another good witness is? A steadfast life for Christ. It might not make an exciting movie, but we need anchors in the faith to lead us to the anchor, as much as we need sinners to show us the depths of Christ's forgiveness. Moses, now he's a fugitive. He is on the run, and God can use this as well to make Moses the man he needs him to be when the time is right. And so the second thing is that God can use our trials to prepare us to serve others. It says, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And we don't get a lot of information here. It's like, what, did he just catch a bus and get off at Midian the next day? You know, like the bus stop was there at the well? No. Now, maybe Moses was able to grab some things. Maybe he was able to grab a horse or a camel and something like that. And maybe he was just so afraid he just took off right away on foot. But through a dry wilderness, he probably went about 300 miles in desert-like conditions. That would be like if you or I, not the desert part, but if you or I sit out on foot with a backpack and tried to make our way from Topeka to Oklahoma City without being caught. That's kind of what we're looking at here. And so this is a time of trial and testing for Moses. He's a Hebrew. He looks like an Egyptian. He's in a foreign land now on the run from the king of Egypt. However many days he's been on the run, we don't know, but he comes to a well, and he just sits down to rest. And, you know, maybe he's a little hungry too. And it says, the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then shepherds came, and they drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And we get a glimpse of Moses' heart here. He grew up in privilege in Pharaoh's palace, and yet he had a heart for his Hebrew brothers in oppression. He didn't really know how to do anything about it yet, and now he's on the run in a foreign land, afraid for his life, yet he takes the time and the risk to stand up for these shepherdesses. And we don't know how many shepherds that were trying to bully these women with their sheep and drive them off. We don't know how many there were, but Moses drove them all away, and he stood up and saved them, and then he watered their flock. Going through this trial that Moses is going through, it would seem that he's really not feeling sorry for himself. He's willing to help other people. And so it says that the women, the daughters, came back to home, and the father, Reuel, and if you read through Exodus, he's also called Jethro. It says that he says, how'd you get back so early? I said, well, there was this an Egyptian. So see, Moses still looks like an Egyptian because they thought he was an Egyptian. There's this Egyptian. He delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds. And he even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he's like, well, where is he? What'd you do, leave him at the well? Come on. Bring him in. Let's feed him. Give him some bread. Do you see your trials the way God sees them? Trials that maybe you're brought about by God for a purpose. Maybe they're brought about by your own sin, like Moses. And maybe trials you're suffering through are just because we live in a fallen world, a sinful world. Most people see their trials as something to get out from under, to get away from, to try to avoid at all costs. And I'm that way too. I don't like going through hard stuff. Who does? But how does God see it? Sometimes our trials are discipline from God. In Hebrews 12, it says, at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later on, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. But even when we're not being disciplined by God, our trials are still useful to God as He works in our life. In James 1, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What? Why? Joy in suffering? Why do I want that? But here's what God says through James. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Like this is kind of how God is pushing you and shaping you and molding you, letting it have its full effect. And so when we're going through these trials, we're like, well, how do I figure out what's going on here? What is God doing here? Well, verse 5 says, well, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. If you want to know what's going on, ask God. It says he gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. What a promise that is. This is one thing we see in the Bible that if we sincerely ask God for, he will give it to us. Okay? Without reproach. That means he is not going to begrudgingly give it to us. He's not going to smack you around first before he gives it to you. It says if you ask God for wisdom sincerely, he will give it to you. And so God is going to use Moses' trials to prepare him. He can use your trials to prepare you for great works. Now here is an example of God using trials in someone's life. Elizabeth Howard and Jim Elliot were both called to a life of mission work when they were young. They had this calling from God. And eventually they felt the call of the Lord to marry each other and pursue missions in South America together as husband and wife. So in 1953, they got married in Quito, Ecuador. They worked there among the Quechua Indian tribe. They were blessed with a daughter in 1955. In 1956, Jim and four other men tried to reach a remote tribe called the Aka tribe in Ecuador. All five of them were murdered by the tribe trying to reach those people for Christ. That also was made into a movie, The End of the Spear. What do you do when you are a young mother in a foreign country? You've got a toddler in tow. Your husband has just been killed trying to carry out mission work. Man, it would be so easy to just give up, to just quit. And there were probably a lot of Christians even telling her, you just need to go back to the United States. You need to take some time off. You need to heal from the loss. You need to, you know, start over. It would be so easy to blame God. God, we were doing this for you. How could you let this happen to us? It would be easy to doubt God or doubt that you even heard the calling right. God, did I mishear you? Did I just project my own thoughts over your will? What's going on here? So many emotions during a trial of this magnitude could pull you away from God and your commitment to him. Here's what Elizabeth Elliot did. She stayed in Ecuador. She reckoned that the calling to serve in South America was her calling too. And she kept working with the Quechua people. But eventually, while working with those people, she met two women from the Aka tribe. And by befriending them, was able to get access to get into the Aka tribe that killed her husband. And she lived among them for 2 years. And many came to Christ because of her witness. That was her husband's dream when he died. She eventually came back to the United States. She became a best-selling author. She hosted a radio program called Gateway to Joy. Each program, she opened with the following words, "You are loved with an everlasting love, and the Bible says that underneath are the everlasting arms." I wouldn't wish the trials she endured on anyone, but God is far wiser than I am. And I am sure many people were brought to Christ, not only in South America, but all over the world through her books and her radio programs and her speaking engagements. God used her trials to make her into an incredibly effective servant for his kingdom. And so when facing trials, maybe what we should ask is not why me, but what do I do with this? How do I use this to serve you better, God? And so count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, because God can use them to make you more like Jesus and more effective in his kingdom. Now, Moses' trials kind of seem to end for now. He meets this family. He's sitting at this well, minding his own business. Two verses later, he's married and has a couple of kids. It happens quick. It says Moses was content. It means he was happy to dwell with the man. And then Moses was given his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son. They called him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And 40 more years go by. 40 years. Get up, take out the sheep, graze the sheep, water the sheep, bring the sheep in, go to bed. Next day, get up, take out the sheep, graze the sheep. 40 years. No binge watching Netflix. Okay, you can't run down to Chick-fil-A to have a break. And I'm sure they had family time. You know, we're going to go out and throw rocks at lizards today, kids. Come on, let's go. You know, we are definitely overstimulated by entertainment in today's world. There's a glut of entertainment, and most of it's negative. It's not positive. But still, there was a mundane quality when we think about doing the same thing over and over and over for 40 years. But here's the thing, is God can use our ordinary life to prepare you to serve others. Because, you know, sometimes for us, it feels like 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, if I'm just 100% honest, you know, I get back in the office on Monday and I was like, well, I got to come up with another message now. And I know that's what God's called me to do and what God wants me to do. But, you know, it's like, wow. Moms and dads with ho-hum jobs. And I'm not saying your job is ho-hum. But you might think it is. Right? Some jobs are high pressure. Especially now with COVID. God bless our teachers. When I think about what some of the universities are turning out nowadays with everything being so woke, we need Christian teachers to kind of bring some balance to that. And I can understand, or at least I try to understand, how one might be overwhelmed with, you know, the question, am I making a difference? Am I doing everything? It's the same thing over and over, lesson plans and mouthy kids and some good kids. Excuses and difficult parents and runny noses and uncovered costs and extra work, and then I got to do the whole thing all over again tomorrow. Next year, new group of kids, same routine. I could imagine the plumber or the secretary or the Uber driver or the salesperson, any occupation, wondering, how can I make a difference for the Lord? I'm just doing the same thing over and over. Am I doing anything? Nothing exciting ever happened. I'm not saying you aren't making a difference. I'm not saying your job is boring or it's not meaningful. But maybe you feel that way. And I want to encourage you that God will use you even in this situation. And he's using it to prepare you. He's using it to reach other people. He's using you in the environment you're in. 40 years in the wilderness taught Moses the art of abiding. He had to learn waiting and patience, and he learned contentment. When we look at Moses, it seems like he went from God wants me to do something meaningful to, uh-oh, they want to kill me, to I'm just going to settle down and have a family and stop thinking about anything. Except after 40 years, really 80 years total, after 40 years with his family, God is finally going to confront Moses. And he's going to say, now you're ready. Now I'm going to call you to do some amazing things as you lead the Hebrew people out of Egypt. Now you're ready, Moses. I have worked on you for 80 years to shape you to be the one to confront Pharaoh. And we're going to learn that Moses is very hesitant, but that's another message. So let me encourage you. If you feel like you just have an ordinary life, here's what the Bible says, Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work at it heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Our daily work becomes worship if you're vertically aligned with God. And as you work, you do it for the Lord and not for men. Okay? You are God's nurse or God's farmer or God's accountant or God's fry cook. And parents, praise God for Christian parents. God bless you. Read the Word, okay? Use God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom, as you are raising your children. And be patient, because your greatest mission field right now is living in your house with you. It's those little lives that you're nurturing. And God will give you opportunities right where you are to serve Him and to glorify Him. The routine teaches you that patience. It teaches you to trust. It teaches you that this race that we run, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And at the end, there are eternal consequences and eternal rewards. I got a peek at Moses' prayer journal the other day. Day 14,261. Today is like every other day. Nothing ever happens. Day 14,262. Today is like every other day. Nothing ever happens. Day 14,263, today is like every other day, nothing ever happens. Whoa, wait a minute, is that bush on fire? Now, no, I didn't really see that because I just made it up, but all of a sudden, see, in the midst of boring, God spoke to Moses, and he called him to go get the Israelites. God can take the ordinary, and he can do extraordinary things with it. Okay? He can do that in your life. The chapter closes out, during those many days, the king of Egypt had died. People of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry of rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So be patient. Moses lived to be 120 years old, and he wasn't called at the burning bush until he was 80. But be ready, because even if you don't know what's in store, God knows. God knows, and he is preparing you to serve. God will use your trials, he will use your everyday life, and he will even use your sin to mold you into his unique servant. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the calling that you have placed upon our lives. First and most important, Lord, is just the calling to come to you in salvation. Lord, to live a life turning away from this world, turning away from sin, and living a life for you. But Lord, we know that as your word says, we are your workmanship. You have created us to do good works. And so, Lord, give us wisdom. Open our eyes to opportunities, and let us see our entire life as live for you, as worship to you, and as preparation to serve you. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.